Beginning in verse 18, this is the word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as I said last time, we looked at verses 21 to 23. It's where Peter reminded us that when we were called to follow Christ, we were called to follow him in his sufferings. Because as Christ himself told us in the Gospels, to follow him is to take up a cross and to live under the weight of it all our days. And the reason Peter pointed this out is because he wanted to encourage us, as we saw in the message on that passage, that when God calls us to suffer, especially under unjust authority, which is so often the case, he's calling us to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And that means he's calling us to graciously participate in Christ's sufferings. And that means graciously participating by the work of the Spirit in Christ's patient endurance in the face of suffering, in Christ trusting in God's wisdom and justice in the suffering, and in Christ forgiving and praying for those who treat us unjustly. Because as Peter says in verse 21, Christ's response to undeserved suffering was left as an example for us to follow, even as footsteps for us to trace in our own life. We can't do that without participating in Christ's very walk by his Spirit, from whom we draw the strength and the grace. But it's vital this morning to understand that Christ's sufferings were more than just an example for us. Christ wasn't simply some great exemplar like Buddha, whose legacy is an exemplary life that we're supposed to try to imitate. No, Christ is our example, and his patient endurance of undeserved suffering is a pattern for us. That's what Peter says. But he was also our Redeemer. He was also our High Priest who made atonement for us with God. And that means he also suffered in a way that we cannot emulate. He suffered in a way that only he could, as our mediator and the Savior of sinners. And it's in this way, in fact, as you well know, that Christ suffered alone. He's not here setting an example for you to follow. Instead, he is accomplishing redemption for you, doing for you what you could never do for yourself. He came in this regard to deal by himself with our sins, to heal us by himself, and to reconcile us to the Father by himself. So that if it's in the exemplary nature of Christ's suffering, as we looked at last time, where we find a pattern to follow, then it's in the solitariness of Christ's suffering that we find our redemption. And you can see that this is Peter's intent when verse 24 begins with the words, "He himself." It's emphatic. He makes clear here. Because under the same topic of Christ's suffering, Peter switches in verse 24 as he closes out this section. He switches from what was exemplary in Christ's sufferings, verses 21 to 23, to what was atoning in Christ's sufferings, verses 24 and 25. And it's when he comes to speak of Christ's atonement that he begins with, "He himself." This part, Peter is saying, he did by himself. In this part, says Peter, you have no part. By himself, Peter goes on, he bore your sins. He healed your estate. He reconciled you to God. Your sufferings give you sweet and sanctifying fellowship with Christ. Verses 21 to 23. But your sufferings have no part in his atoning work for you. This is a glory he reserves for himself. Amen. And thanks be to God. And that's what's before us this morning in verses 24 and 25. When Christ suffered for us, he suffered to save us. He suffered alone at the hands of divine justice to redeem his people and to reconcile lost sinners to the Father. These two verses can be looked at this morning by the way of three questions, and that's how we'll approach it. What did Christ do? What did he accomplish in us by it? And why did he do it? First of all, this morning, what did Christ do? Well, Peter tells us very clearly. Look at your Bibles. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. These words capture the very heart of the gospel, dear friends, and they teach us several things. So please, listen closely. The first thing we learn here is that our Savior's sufferings were penal. Very important word. Keep it around. Our Savior's sufferings were penal, which means they were for and on account of sin. And this immediately raises some questions, doesn't it? Because in verse 22, Peter told us that Christ was innocent, and he couldn't be charged with any sin. The same we read in Isaiah 53. And we know the gospel story, of course, the Passion Week. We know how the only testimony the Sanhedrin could produce against him was trumped up and false. And how Pilate repeatedly declared Christ's innocence and said, "In him I find no guilt." So how is it then that Christ suffered and died for sins? How is it that his suffering was penal? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Christ may have stood before the courts of men as innocent, but he stood before the court of God as guilty. Man could not charge him with sins, that's clear. But God could, and God did. In his sufferings, Christ was by all accounts a sin bearer. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "God made him to be sin, who in himself knew no sin." Romans 8:3, "God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Sent him where? To the earth? Yes, but even deeper, to the cross, Philippians 2. He sent him to the cross for sin. In Isaiah 53:12, he bore sin. And of course, this means that in his sufferings and in his death, he's bearing the punishment and the wrath of God for those sins. That's what's going on. He's suffering penally. He's bearing the suffering and the punishment and the wrath of God for sins. Despite the injustice of the earth's courts, which drove the nails, pushed the thorns into his head, yet under the hand of divine justice, Christ was suffering the wrath of God due for the sins that he was carrying. There's injustice on the one hand, pure divine justice on the other. Two things are happening. Christ stood up. Indeed, Christ was lifted up to be the target of all the arrows of God's wrath for all the sins which he was bearing. He suffered for sin. He was punished for sin. He bore the wrath, wage of sin. He was forsaken by God for sin. His sufferings were penal. But if we look again at the text, notice the second thing we learn is that our Savior's sufferings were also vicarious. Another good word. Vicarious. It means they were for another. Having no sins of his own to bear on the cross, Christ bore the sins of others. Since he was innocent, he couldn't be charged with any sins. But because he was the surety, as we confessed earlier, because he was the redeemer of God's elect, says the catechism, he could be charged with the sins of others. And in fact, that's why he came, isn't it? It's just what he said in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's paying the price of what? Sins committed. He couldn't suffer justly in his own innocence, but being innocent, he could suffer justly for the sins of others. That's the glorious thing about Christ. That's the gospel. He had no sin of his own, says the scripture over and over and over again. A lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. It's because he had no sins that he could take all your sins. If he had but one sin of his own, his suffering would never have been enough to pay the price as a mere man. But as God and innocent, he is able to bear yours. And that's exactly what Peter says. He bore our sins. And how does Peter know this? Because this is exactly what the Lord prophesied in Isaiah 53. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Over and over and over again, the blame is yours, ours. The carrying, the suffering, the dying is his. In eternal covenant with the Father, our sins became Christ's debt, and he became responsible for them all. Responsible to bear the guilt of them, though he had committed none of them, and responsible to suffer the punishment due for them, though he was innocent of them all. Galatians 3:13 says this, on that cross, Christ became a curse for us. You see, though his enemies dealt unjustly with him, his Father dealt justly. Which is why, as we saw last time, Christ could patiently endure the cruelty of men in the face of his innocence. Because he knew that before the Father, as the surety and the redeemer of his elect, he was not innocent. He says with David, my sins have weighed me down. They are more than the hairs on my head. Again, it's exactly what Isaiah told us. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many, and in verse 8, it is the Father who says, he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. Christ's suffering was vicarious. And as Peter goes on to talk about what Christ accomplished for us by his suffering, the third thing he tells us is that the wrath Christ bore and suffered is finished. Which means Christ's sufferings were not only penal, not only vicarious, but expiatory. Beloved, these words encompass the gospel. You need to understand them and remember them. They make all the difference in the world. This is the matter of the gospel. His suffering was expiatory. And that simply means that he bore our sins away. He bore them to remove them. He's like the scapegoat, which pointed to him in Leviticus 16. He carried them away, never more to return. The goat that went into the wilderness never came home. And it went carrying the guilt of all the sins of the people, signified by the laying on of hands. God has laid his hands on his Son in Gethsemane, and he has put our sins on Christ. Christ is carrying these sins. And he carries them up to the cross. And how did Christ do this? How did he so bear our sins as to remove them? He did it by satisfaction. He bore them by suffering for them. And he suffered for them until there was nothing more to suffer. There's no suffering left. He took the cup of God's wrath and he drained it. He received the arrows of God's wrath and anger into his own body on that tree until the very quiver of God was empty. He received the blows of God's wrath due to our sins until the infinite wrath of an infinite God against the infinite guilt of our sins was exhausted, appeased, satisfied by the infinite value of the sacrifice of the infinite God in human flesh in our place. Never a transaction like this transaction. God is emptying all of his wrath. Christ is bearing the whole kit and caboodle. He's taking it all. How do we know God's wrath was fully satisfied? How do we know sin's penalty was fully paid? Because Christ gloriously triumphed in John 19:30. It is finished. And if that isn't enough for us, then on the third day, it was the Father himself who gave his own testimony to Christ's work. And he raised him up from the dead on the third day, raising him from the prison of death, free of all the sins which were laid on him, free of all those charges which were demanded of him, and then raised him up to glory, crowned him with honor, and poured out upon him the Holy Spirit, who was then poured out upon the church at Pentecost. By the resurrection of Christ, God declares to us in the words of Isaiah 27:4, I have no more wrath. Go through Jerusalem, he says to Jeremiah. Go through Jerusalem, travel through the land. Look for the sins of my people, you will find none. Not because they're innocent, but because the innocent one became guilty for them and he paid. According to Micah 7:19, Christ has tread all our iniquities underfoot. He has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God's wrath is no more because our sins are no more. It is finished. And lastly, that means here that in his sufferings, Christ has made atonement for us. And beloved, we are forgiven. He bore our sins. He exhausted God's wrath, and he made atonement, at-one-ment, reconciling two who were at odds, and he made them to be at one. He atoned. For all of you who trust in Christ for salvation, there is no outstanding debt for sins that you need to pay by your sufferings. Remember, in this part, you have no part, and he paid it all. There's no purgatory after death. There's no good works that you need to add to Christ's works. There's no wrath of God to face on the day of judgment. You are forgiven. Because Christ paid it all. Christ atoned for us. Christ made peace for us. Christ reconciled us to the Father. The veil was torn. The cup was drained. Our sins were borne away. The punishment for them was exhausted. And to prove it all, his tomb is empty. So that Christ has, in his own body, on that tree, made a full atonement and given us a full pardon. That is the gospel. Which is how Paul can so boldly exclaim in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We shall see it. We shall enjoy it. We have been forgiven. And don't forget, the whole point here, Peter says, is that our Savior did this by himself. This is his glory. How is Christ different from all the other saviors of all the world's religions? Right here. It is Christ alone who saves, who redeems, who deals with guilt and sin, who reconciles with God. There is no hope in any other Savior. There is no other Messiah. There is no other redemption. This is his glory, that he alone is the mediator of the covenant, that he alone is the redeemer of God's elect. that he alone is the Father's choice for a Savior. Never to anyone else has God says, reminds us of Hebrews 1. Never to any other did God say, this is my beloved Son. Let all the angels worship him. He alone, he says himself, is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only hope for sinners of heaven. He is the only refuge against the wrath of God. He is the only option besides hell. It's Jesus. He himself. None could help him here. He could pass that cross of wood off to Simon of Cyrene and let him bear it the rest of the way. But the cross of our sins, none could bear it but him. And bear it he did, until there was nothing left to bear. And the proof Peter gives us in this short passage, the proof is found in what Christ's suffering accomplished in the lives of all those for whom he died, which is our second question this morning. What did Christ accomplish in us by it? Peter tells us. He says in his atoning sufferings, he says they were in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Let me put it this way, brothers and sisters. He died for sin, Peter is saying, that we might die to sin. He died for our sins that we might live to righteousness. He suffered and died for us so that the power of his death and life may be worked in us. Do you see the significance of what Peter is saying? Peter is saying Christ died for our sins not only to free us from its punishment, but to free us from the power of sin over our life and our conduct. Christ died to reconcile us to the Father in holiness, to enable us to live a life dead to the power of sin and alive to the reigning power of righteousness in the hearts of those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Sin was our burden, and he carried it. Alienation was our disease, and he healed it. Condemnation was our plight, and he suffered it. He's the perfect Savior, the whole Christ who brings a whole salvation. And so the wonder of what Peter is saying here, the wonder of Christ's suffering, dear church, is this. That there is a mortifying and a vivifying power in the death of Christ. The grace of God is such that when we are joined to Christ, his death works death in us to sin. And his resurrection, says Paul, works life in us to righteousness. It's because his death was penal and vicarious and expiatory and atoning that his death not only deals with sin objectively on our behalf before God, but it also deals with sin subjectively on God's behalf in us. In other words, the death of Christ, beloved, is not only saving, it's not merely a rescue mission, it's also sanctifying, it's a renewal mission. It's a transforming mission to change people, to turn sinners into saints, outcasts into children, the condemned into the justified, the unclean into the sanctified, the defiled into the holy, the children of the devil into the children of God, those bound for hell to those for whom heaven is made. It secures our deliverance from hell, but it also secures our fitness for heaven. Beloved, it justifies and it sanctifies. Paul puts it this way in Titus 2. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, the offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Indeed, if we go back as far as we can, even to God's election of a people by Christ, we find that his eternal intent was that we would be holy. Listen to Ephesians 4. We were chosen in him that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And this is how Paul sums up Christ's entire mission in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her on that cross that he might sanctify her and present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's why Christ died, says Peter, so that you might be holy. This is what Peter is saying. When we believe on Jesus Christ for our salvation and our atonement with God, his death for our sins radically changes our relationship to sin, enabling us to live as one dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Which is why Paul's language in Romans 6 is so strong. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, enduringly, perpetually. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See what Paul is assuming? He's assuming the gospel. When Christ died and rose again, there is a mortifying and vivifying power in what Christ did, so that those who are united him by faith, that death gets worked in them, and that life gets worked in them. The death of Christ not only saves us, but it works in us with divine power to make us holy. Which means, beloved, if we know nothing of the holiness which the cross of Christ works in the lives of his people, then we know nothing of the salvation which Christ brings to those who believe. We're not saved if we're not on the path to holiness. We're not saved if the death of Christ isn't working in us a death to sin and a life to righteousness. Either you're united to the work of Christ or you're not. And to be saved is to be united to that work. And it can't but work. It's divine. And it has that power. Well, this brings us quickly to a last question. Why did Christ do it? Peter simply says it was because we, like sheep, had all gone astray. In other words, there was no other way. If there was another way, God would have never sent and crushed his own son. There was no other way to save us. Sheep don't make their way back home like a lost dog. Either the shepherd comes after them or they perish. Paul summarizes our condition in Ephesians 2 by saying, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. But for Peter, the summary is simply this. We were straying like lost sheep. Lost with no way back, no ability to rescue ourselves, subject to every misery and danger, like sheep without a shepherd. But that is when Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, beloved, that's when he came. He came by way of the cross to seek and to save the lost, he says. He came into our wilderness. He came into our misery. He came and took on our flesh to bear our sins in his body on that tree to redeem and to return us to the fold. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, like lost sheep, Christ died for us. Colossians 1, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Again, he reconciled you to present you holy. That's why Jesus can say in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, because he himself, by his word and spirit, he goes out after them. He seeks the lost. He comes, he takes, and he brings them home. Brothers and sisters, I'll never forget it. None of us would be saved today if he hadn't come for us, if he hadn't come after us, and by his grace carried us home. If we have found our way back to Christ in salvation, it is because he came and sought us, not because we sought him. Romans 10 makes it very clear. I have been found, says the Lord, by those who did not seek me, because I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And so we've come full circle, haven't we? Tracing something of the circumference of the necessity of the solitariness of Christ's suffering for us. He himself in his own body on that tree, Peter says, he bore our sins. And by that death, he works in us even now by his word and spirit, a dying to sin and a living to righteousness. And while we were the ones straying, he was the one who graciously took up the part of a shepherd and came to seek and to save us. He came to bring us home because he alone is the Savior of sinners. This is his glory. This is his work. None can help him here because all stand in need of the help that he alone can give. Every single facet of our salvation is his work alone. He himself. Dear congregation, here is a call this morning to love, to worship, and to serve your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I urge you to love him, dear church, because none has done what he did for you. He bore your sins on that tree. He who knew no sins became sin for you. He who was blessed from all eternity became a curse for you. He who was in the bosom of the Father with delight and joy for all eternity was forsaken by the Father for you. He who dwelt in eternal light, and in whom there is no darkness, no, none at all, was encompassed in the darkness of divine wrath for you. When you were lost, it was Jesus who sought you out. When you were undone, it was Jesus who restored you, who passed by you in your blood and said to you, live. When you were condemned, it was Jesus who justified you. When you were in sin, it was Jesus who humbled himself under that immovable, crushing burden of the wrath of God to save you. And he did it all. Not because you deserved it, not because you were worthy of it, not because you would make some great return on such an investment, but because despite your unworthiness, Galatians 2:20 says, he loved you, and he gave himself for you. No love could be so strong as his for you to do what he did for you. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love writ large. Christ died for you. Are you not compelled with David this morning to say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy? Beloved, I urge you today to open your heart to him and return for his love all the love of your heart. Loving him who first loved you. Loving him who loved you most of all. And loving him who will love you, world without end. Love him, dear church. Love him. And here is a call, secondly, to worship him. This is his glory, beloved. that he alone is the Savior of sinners, because none could do what he did for you. You needed a Redeemer who was both human and God, a Redeemer who was human and could suffer in your place, but who was also divine and holy and had no sins of his own so that he could bear yours. And Jesus Christ is such a Savior. In fact, he is the only such Savior. He alone is the God-man. Man to die, God to rise again. Man to suffer, God to pay. Man to atone, God to save. Man to be charged with sin, and yet God to render the full payment required. Man to take your place, God to make it acceptable in his own sight. Can you behold such a beauty and not stand in awe? Can you behold such glory and not sing? Can you look on such a Savior and not say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name"? Can you behold such a one as he is, who came for such a one as you are, and not fall down and worship? I urge you today to worship him. None is more glorious, none is more worthy of your admiration and praise. And therefore, Revelation 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For he saved a people. He was slain. And by his blood he has ransomed a people for God." Worship him, dear church. Worship him. And finally, here is a call to serve him. Because none ever need do again what he did for you. So ably, so fully, so finely for you. See what he bore for you on that cross, beloved. Even all your sins and all their guilt and all their punishment. Even all your eternal hell. And he bore it all so that there was nothing left for you to bear. See what he accomplished for you. Even your justification, your sanctification, your reconciliation to the Father, and your blessed and eternal security in the flock of his own sheep. Ask yourselves this morning, what are you not willing to suffer for him who suffered so much for you? What are you not willing to do for him who did so much for you? Is there any place that you're unwilling to go for him who left heaven and went to hell to rescue you? Can you stand to be so served by such a one and not daily cry out, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Can any commandment of his be too much for you when he didn't stop short of the curse of God and hell itself for you? I urge you today, brothers and sisters, serve him with your time, your money, your heart. Serve him in sincerity, in faithfulness, with diligence, with zeal. Don't consider anything too much for him, anything too small. He is worthy of all. Serve him by giving him the very life that he redeemed. This is Paul's charge, isn't it? Offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice for him who died for you. In another passage, Paul puts it this way: he died for you that you who live might no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. Serve him, dear church. Serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, what can we say? Words fail us to be able to worship you aright. Try as we may, we can never fathom the depths of your suffering, the depths of your love, Try as we may, O Lord, we can never render sufficiently what our heart desires to render. How far short we fall of rendering as we ought, loving as we long to, giving back. We know, O Lord, that you do not want anything from us in the way of payment, tit for tat. For all has been given freely, and it is your glory that it is free. But, O Lord, we desire to give our all. And it pleases you when our heart longs to lay ourselves out and be at your disposal. Grant to us today, Lord Jesus, that we may love you as we ought, that we may glory in you as the Redeemer of our souls, that we may praise you for your great and glorious work. None could do what you have done for us. Indeed, none. None need ever do it again. For you have done it so fully, so wonderfully, so completely and finally. You yourself once for all. And we glory that it is finished. We glory that you have been raised and ascended to the hand of the Father. And there you reign to save us to the uttermost. There you rule over all providence to turn all things together for good in our lives and to bring your sheep home. O Lord Jesus, stir our hearts. Take our lives. Rid us of all pride and selfishness and self-love that hinders us from living for you. And living for you with the life that you have redeemed us to live. Make us, we pray, holy, and cause us to love you as we ought. In your name we pray. Amen.